Well, good morning. Welcome to another time around the book. If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 15. In particular, it will help you to have a King James Bible. You know, some things are personal preferences. Some things are maybe you could say religious or denominational based. But holding to one book, and holding to the Bible, especially your King James Bible, is not superstitious. It's not tradition. It's wise. If you took the time to compare the English Bibles, laid them out on a long table, and compared verse by verse, it doesn't take a long time, if you know the test verses, the salient verses, to tell that one stands in one position and the others agree together on the other end of the table against one, and that is your King James Bible. And that is not why we believe it. We believe it because the Holy Spirit bears witness and it has been obviously supernaturally preserved. Now, you're not going to do this scholastically, and that's not what our lesson is about, but I'm giving you time for y'all to get over there. Acts chapter 15. Now, when you get saved, when you come to Christ, you need some place to start. And especially if you have not been a religious Gentile. Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. And so you got to understand that there are all kinds of ways in which you can study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of ways in which we've taught it over the last 40 years. But the whole point is this. When you come to your Bible, okay, and you have just gotten saved. Now, let me say what I'm saying to you here. My personal example is I grew up, we raced horses, thoroughbred. And there was times we were at the racetrack. There was times we were giving them a spell at the farm. There's times we ran, oversaw breeding operations, that kind of thing. But from my earliest remembrance was racehorses. And as I got into my late teens, you know, got around things like quarter horses and working cattle and all that. Now, all that to say this, my parents were pretty strict considering that we were not religious. But now we never prayed over our food that I remember. There may have been a couple, maybe, you know, times when somebody was impressing somebody, but we didn't. I say we had thoroughbred horses. We were thoroughbred heathen. My dad was death on gambling, for example, because he saw what it could do to people. When I was a young fella, even though he had been a heavy alcohol consumer for years and years, he quit, even though his drinking friends stayed around. And so there was discipline at times like that, is what I'm saying. He just quit. However, we didn't know God. And in 1973, through just a miracle of a man getting me a fellow I was running around with, getting me into church because his parents expected him to be there on Sunday mornings, I indirectly heard the gospel. I heard the gospel because the guy was preaching it, but that wasn't necessarily why the guy took me to church. He had to go after we'd be out all night, and his parents expected him to. Now, God used some things, and the Lord saved me. I came to Christ. Tried to talk to my dad about it. He laughed about it, and I don't blame him. He said, that'll burn out with you. About a year later or so, God saved him and my mother and my brothers. Now, when we got saved, thankfully, through a series of events over the next, say, 24 months, God providentially put us across the paths of people who understood the Bible and some who believed the Bible. Now, there were some who literally demanded in like the classrooms where I went that we were not allowed to bring, literally, an independent fundamental Baptist college, we're not allowed to bring a King James Bible to class, in our theology class. And I'm saying all this for a reason. You have to have some place to start. Thankfully, when I came to Christ, there was a man who walked up to me at the church. I knew nothing about church or how it worked, but he said, if you'll come by my house, I've got something for you. And he gave me the vest pocket size, not the little one, but the vest pocket size, with a nice leather cover of the King James New Testament with Psalms. And that became my constant companion, even at work. It'd be sticking out in my back pocket, and the guys would, you know, razz me about it and make fun of me and all that. And as far as I was concerned, man, it was like it was something special, and it was. And so my point was I needed a starting point. Now in Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So here's what you've got. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jew first, and they took the gospel to the Jew first, and then all to the Greek and the Gentile. And so these men were telling new converts to Christ, Gentile converts, that they weren't really saved unless they got themselves circumcised physically. Okay? "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." I'm going to throw this in here, even though it's not necessarily about it. Here in Acts 15 and Acts 19 are stumbling blocks, and yet they are revelations about this thing of Baptist writers. They don't call themselves that now. They call themselves the New Testament church now, etc. But let me say this to you. If you hearken back to John the Baptist, you missed it. And we're not going to do this today, but in Acts 19, Paul takes these guys who are living in light of John the Baptist's baptism, and he actually rebaptizes them. He makes them into Baptists. The word Baptist doesn't mean people who get baptized. It means people who do not accept an Old Testament religious baptism, like, say, child sprinkling, those kind of things. And so here, Paul and Barnabas, and you remember Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. God loads him up with revelation. Excuse me today. So they go up there, and verse 3, "Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses." So they're telling the Gentile converts a good place to start is this thing of circumcision. "So the apostles," verse 6, "and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing," and if you could picture, you know, Jewish people, Middle Eastern people, how expressive they are, you could just picture this whole thing. It would be kind of neat to watch. "Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, if you were doing a chronology, a little piece of paper starting at the left, you know, Acts chapter 1 and going through to Acts 28, this happened at Acts 10 with Peter. The chapter before that, Acts 9, the Apostle Paul gets saved, preaches a bit. He goes off the map for about 3 years, as if he went to a Bible institute down south. Some of y'all here in the States will get that one. And actually, some of y'all around the world will get that. And so he says that, you know, they heard by him. "And God, which knoweth the hearts," verse 8, "bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So he's challenging them on the fact that they're trying to put a religious thing on them as a good place to start. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Peter's turning the tables on them. Instead of saying they'll be saved as us, he's saying we'll be saved as they. "Then all the multitude kept silence," in verse 12, "and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Now, let's pick it up in verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared unto how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, and you'll never figure out all God does. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they, now there's four things here, watch, abstain from pollutions of idols. Number two, from fornication. Number three, from things strangled. Number four, from blood. We're going to look at these four things, and we're going to call it a good place to start. For Moses of old time, now this is important, verse 21, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Silas becomes traveling ministry partner of Paul later when there's a rift between he and Barnabas, who at this point are teamed up. Now, they send these letters out, and everyone was rejoicing, and they started teaching them that this was a good place to start. When you get saved, you need a place to start. Everybody needs a place to start. And the context of this meeting is that the Jews had some ritualistic, you might say, ceremonial type things that did have their roots in faith way back in the book of Genesis, because Abraham was first given that sign, that token of circumcision. Now, the Gentiles have all sorts of beliefs. And even in the Gentile religious realm, there are. If you take Roman Catholics, for example, it's not uncommon for people to know that they're associated with alcohol, even though they're strict about some things. They're associated with, you know, sexual stuff, even though there's no divorce. There's all kind of so-called religions out there that have their different things they're known for. Here's the point. Paul and Peter refute legalism for salvation and security, but they knew that Gentile converts needed the Old Testament. So James says, verse 21 of Acts 15, for Moses of old time hath in every city. So that's, you do need the Old Testament, but you need a place to start first, and then you begin to understand how you relate the New Testament to the Old Testament. So you need it. This is where that phrase, as it is written, as you heard me say for years and years, came from in Paul's writings. But note that if you wanted to, Galatians alone, which deals with legalism and salvation, deals with law and liberty. So we're going to talk today, and we're going to study a little bit about a good place to start. A good place to start. He gives them four things there. And we're just going to give them some words to start and ask just to help you remember them. Now here's the point. There is no substitute for time when it comes to new converts. Now that doesn't mean just let it take as long as it'll take or take its course. Nor does it mean that people have to wander, though they might a little bit, okay? What it means is this, somebody's got to put time into them. Sometimes, since sheep need keeping and tending, they need somebody around them, especially at crucial times. Let me say this to you. You take a Gentile convert, there are different times through the week, especially now with internet and all this way of having horrible entertainment pumped into your house, your phone, tablet, whatever. But there are certain times that are tougher for a new convert. Friday nights are tough. They're accustomed to, you know, living for the weekend. Okay? Saturday nights are tough. That's why Friday nights and Saturday nights, sometimes if you're going to help new converts, you've got to find things for them to do. Now, let me say this to you. It's a great time for 45-minute to an hour Bible study, a bit of food and fellowship. Sometimes it's a good time to take them fishing or something, not because it's your passion to fish, not because you're addicted to it, but it occupies them. And sometimes you got to find something that they never used to have any interest in and try to get them interested in it. Now, of course, the problem is, and we're going to look at this excess that Gentiles are prone to. My point is this. They need a place to start. Here's a good place to start. Ready? Pollutions of idols. We're going to call that superstitions and substitutes for God. Fornication. We're going to call it sensual or sexual things. things strangled are things that have to do with sadism and suffering. And then blood is substances. Blood in your Bible is a type of alcohol and liquor. Okay? And there's the contrast we'll look at between the pure blood and the fermented blood. So it's a good place to start. It's one of the things that you can help your new converts with scripturally. Now, let's take the first one, pollutions of idols. And again, these things are found in verse 20 of Acts 15. Now, have you ever wondered if you're superstitious? I grew up around superstition. I grew up around thoroughbred horse track people. They're gamblers. They gamble on everything. They gamble on the horse race, which is an ultimate gamble. They'll gamble on dice. They'll in Australia, they play two up. They'll gamble on everything. I've seen them. The joke used to be they'd bet on two cockroaches running up the wall. One take their right hand, one take the left. They're gamblers. Sports people are by nature superstitious. In American baseball, when they run on the field, a lot of them will step on the first base bag or third base bag every time. Some of them will not. Over there, in years ago, there was a big old burly guy who was a bowler in cricket in Australia, and because he was bowling well, he didn't wash his uniform, didn't wash his creams. And it got so bad that one of the bomb dogs, his nose went all crazy because he got near that guy's uniform. And so people are superstitious. Now, it's not just sports people. Those sports people really are. You know, business people are superstitious even when they don't know it. You housewives are superstitious and don't know it at times. Now, the god of superstition is Satan, but he's also more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And there are some signs for us to look for to make sure we're not superstitious. Have you ever had something happen in the morning and you go, oh, it's going to be one of those days? That's a little bit of superstition. Because the thing you can do, and you and I can do, is say, okay, wait a minute, why am I bouncing all over the place? Or why am I spilling everything? Or why did this go wrong? We are superstitious by nature. We are. And it clouds our understanding of God. And formulas, for example. Formulas for success, for good fortune. Now, let me say, Lucifer, once he fell, was called the serpent, and Satan, and the devil, and the dragon. But Lucifer's seven letters, that was his perfected name. If you gave him a nickname, L-U-C-I, you could pronounce it Lucy, but you could also pronounce it Lucky. He's the god of luck. There's a difference between fortune and good fortune. There's a difference between success and good success. I would point you over to Joshua chapter 1, where he talks about that. And he says, thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Where does he connect it? Directly to the word of God. And so, the idea is this, that there's success, there's good success. There's courage, there's good courage. Be strong and of a good courage, Joshua 1. Now, if you're not seeking what the scriptures say, it's easy to become superstitious. Now, let's take fundamentalists, biblical ones. Some of them are the worst. Here's what they teach a new convert. Come to church, attendance, activity, have an asking in prayer, if you get approval of leadership. Those are superstitions. Because you see, in the end, the one that we must deal with is our Lord. And we want to feel, we want confirmation, we want affirmation as people that it's going to happen. And so, some of the worst about it are the fundamentalists. And the reason they're worst about it is they didn't get this place to start and fight superstition. We are systematic by nature in the sense of we want a formula whenever possible. If you take the word formula, cut off the ULA, we want a form. And so the Bible warns us about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Let's take feelings about success. All right, so there's what? There's horoscopes. And there's hunches, and there's historic beliefs, and there's habits that lead to it. I know a young fellow, he was young at the time, fairly young, and he's driving down the road one day, and a redbird flies at him, and he swerves to miss the redbird, and narrowly missed the red bird, and in so doing, a car had come across the line and he narrowly missed getting hit head on. And do you know what his interpretation was? He told me this. He thought it was all about the red bird. There was something special about a red bird, and the red bird became special to him. No, it was about the providence of God. And sadly, you know where the young man's at? He's living basically in a shed, drinking his life away. Why? Because if we don't defeat, if we don't beat superstition, we become superstitious even in the acts and hands of God. All right, let's take things like familiar elements and circumstances and events. Our superstition can be things like times and days and agendas. Now look, it's great to have a form of service. And we do. It's great to have an order of service. And we do. But if you're not careful, you get superstitious. Have you ever watched if you just adjust the order in which, and I'm talking about in a, say, a fundamental Bible-believing church, you just change the order of service, it messes people up sometimes. Now, here's the problem. God's all about messing up us up if we're superstitious. You should read your Bible every day. You ought to have you like a prayer time. You should. It wouldn't hurt you to have a time where you have a verse of scripture maybe in your wallet or your notebook or whatever it is you do at work, whatever you carry at work. Those are great things to do. And yet, be careful. Reading your Bible can become a superstitious thing. I'm going to have a good day. You might have a tough day. I've adopted for years now one of the Navy SEAL sayings, the only easy day was yesterday. I write on things, easy day, ! Yesterday, ! Why? Because we're to endure hardness as good soldiers. That doesn't make us negative. It does make us on our guard. You want to stay alive in combat, you better be on your guard. That's a form of negativity. Now, what about the superstition? Well, a good place to start is when we can break some of those patterns. You take a Friday night Bible study, Saturday night Bible study, you take and do stuff with them, go for a hike with them, take them out an hour or two fishing or something, play golf, do something with them. It's not about substituting that, but it is about breaking the superstitious pattern. When they have a rough day, help them get back to the book, help them get back to the Lord. And you as a Christian, ask yourself if there's things you've become superstitious about. Let me say this. You know me. Some of you do. Those that don't, I've been at this a long time. And I believe in the saints getting together. But I believe there are saints in churches today, believers in churches today. And they're in churches they shouldn't be in because they're superstitious about not going to church. Now, I didn't tell you get out of church. Okay? The Lord's directed me to put some stuff together to help people understand the New Testament church a little bit. That is the way God did it from the first century all the way to now. And may I remind you this, every age goes out like it came in. So what we find in the book of Acts is going to be very, very close to what we find before the Lord calls us out of here. And it's not going to be large, wonderful buildings and all this religious stuff, even amongst Bible believers. And so I'll say this to you. Be careful of your superstition. Church is awesome. It's great. It's not, though, if it's with people who are not clean and right and doctrinally sound. If you're not careful, there's a superstition about going to church. All right, secondly, he's warned them in chapter 15, verse 20, about fornication. We're going to talk about sensual things and sex things. Now, let me say this to you. Gender is not sex. So your sex is not male or female. That's your gender. The world has taken it and made it synonymous so that everything comes back to that. Sensual, that is, and look, this is a touchy subject, yet we should be used to it, but we're not. And I'm going to not go outside of the bounds of the Bible. However, I'm going to remind you of something. The world says this. Sex sells, and they know it, and you know it. And you have to ask yourself the question, if you're a mature Christian, if you're grown up a little bit, do you resist the secret nature of the world's use of sex? You see, what's happened today, folks, and Christians have gotten into it, and so-called Christian psychologists and Christian counselors and Christian churches, they have bought into this thing where the world makes it. Now look, God said, marriage bed is honorable and all and undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13. Mark it down. But life was meant to be where we love one another and we have true biblical romance. Song of Solomon, okay? So don't transfer the world's treatment of this. Here's what we have today. We have a very self-centered, lust-centered, pleasure-centered world. And new converts need help here. They need real help. It's got to start with the people doing the discipling in their own life. It's not that you don't become, what's the word here? I've got to be careful. You don't play down the fact that God created the relationship of intimacy between man and woman. But you know that advertising uses it. I heard a little boy say one time, he said, he heard a guy preach, and he's like, asked his mom and dad, he said, well, how on earth did naked people sell clothes? And if you think about it, naked people sell clothes. In other words, the preacher had said, you know, they're using naked people to sell their clothes. Well, he's thinking totally naked. Well, how would that promote clothes? Sports uses it. Advertising uses it. Fashion flaunts it. Listen, I've seen churches, independent fundamental churches use it. By the way, they had young people dressed to promote their college and stuff. And it's not just young men today that go younger. This thing is an epidemic. But it deals with males and females and their inner relations. And here he makes a point of saying to abstain from fornication, because that's what the Gentiles are known for. Now, why is that so important? It's because of where it all starts. If you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said that if you commit adultery in your heart, if you lust in your heart, okay, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so this whole culture that we live in, it's flirting, it's fantasizing, it's all about fooling around. There's failed homes and marriages. There's foolishness in the thought life. And here's the thing. Here's the problem. There's a culture out there that treats the younger years, the high school years and college years and single but following a career as if those are supposed to be the experimental years. And what it leads to is a perversion of the values regarding gratification. You know, the only way you, as someone, and maybe you're a young convert listening, I hope you get hold of this, and I believe you'll get hold of it more than some of the established believers, because they've got too much of this in their life that they're not owning up to. And so what I'm about to say is about the established believers, but if you're a new convert, you too. Here's a novel idea. Turn all that stuff off for 30 days. Now, back when I started teaching and preaching, it would be things like magazines and the newspaper and the radio and a little bit of television. Now, it's everywhere. It's in the airwaves. It's on your phone. It's on your tablet. It's anywhere and everywhere. And the thing to do is go ahead and apply 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to your life, where he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And if you want to write it down, write down 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6. What do? You turn it off. Turn it off. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6. See, it's still important. Now watch. It's not trying to damn somebody or beat them into guilt or even make them go get married. Okay? If they're unmarried and they're having relations, they're fornicating. But beware of your own nature re-becoming you. See, the marriage bed is not a place for ungodly behavior. So Hebrews 13, where it says the marriage bed is honorable and all undefiled, does not teach that. There needs to be a wholesomeness and a respectfulness. We have people in their 40s, 50s, even 60s who are putting so much emphasis on this, and they're taking supplements and are doing all this stuff, and we're talking about Christians, and then things tear apart on them. Now, if you set out for 30 days and it's a stronghold, you'll see it. See? Because you'll be trying to sneak it out when you're at work or at the doctor, at the gym or something. And you'll be trying to find little fixes on this thing of sensuality and sex. Now, let me say this. Sensuality is an epidemic today. It's an epidemic in the way people dress, in their talk, in their language, in their humor. Ladies, it's really nobody else's business about you and your husband's relations. Men, it's absolutely nobody's business. And if people were not so self-centered today, they'd be having the opportunity for more true biblical romance and love and intimacy. So you've got to take that new convert and help them break that cycle. You can break it by keeping them busy, break it by teaching them the Bible. Now watch. Do not apply superstition, our first one, to this thing of sensualism and sex. Don't tell them that, well, man, if you'll just not do this, and this and this and this will happen, that's superstition. No, that's superstition. They're going to have to face the stronghold. But it's something that you help that new convert with. And if you're not careful, I know guys today who, just so they can have some kind of church members and converts. Now, look. If you give them the ultimatum, get married or else, that's not what the Bible teaches. What they've got to learn to do is abstain. Abstain. Ready? Abstain. Chapter 15, verse 20. Abstain from pollutions of idols. So abstain from superstition. Abstain from fornication. All right? Thirdly, abstain from things strangled. Here we're going to apply it to an attraction to cruelty, to sadism. Okay? And suffering. Now, we all know that there's a bit of slapstick that people laugh at and stuff. But when you get pleasure watching pain or misfortune, or laughing at true pain or misfortune, you need to be careful because that's the flesh. Why do you think the world makes so much money doing it? Why do you think there's so much about looking into others' cruelty? If it goes beyond the Bible, be very wary. Very wary. You see, when he says this, they knew what he's talking about. He knew there was a difference between that and properly. I'll give you an example. Years and years and years ago, I was in New Guinea and with a missionary, Brother Ted. And he said, hey, could you show my guys how to butcher an animal? Because in the past, what they would do, they would beat it into sort of unconsciousness, roll it over, cut this wild pig down the middle, and they would take the blood, which we'll talk about in the next point, and they would put it with greens into a bamboo shoot and heat it over the fire and drink it and eat it. And so we took that animal, we hung it up and showed them where it was at to cut it, and we bled him out. They thought it was the most amazing thing. They were just amazed that you would spill the blood. Well, these things here, there's a sense of cruelty when you think of, you know, animal fights and all the different things. I mean, look. I think every man probably has some part of him that likes to see a good fight. But if you're not careful, it doesn't bring out the spiritual in you. And I hear these preachers get up, and I'm as manly as anybody around. I understand martial arts and the whole bit, done it. And done it in an environment that didn't stir up the flesh. It can be done. It really can. But let me tell you this. A lot of those guys, it's their flesh fix, and they act like that's what makes them a man. Some of them, I've heard them get up and act like if you can't go out and hang up a deer and gut him and everything, if you're too squeamish to do that, you're not a real man. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You see, you got to watch these guys. And a lot of you just, you don't call their bluff. You know why you don't? Because you got your own hang-ups. Now, be careful. Things like tattoos and piercings, they're not manly. They're not individualism. There's something inside that is extreme. You take NASCAR crashes and ultimate fights. They're the flesh. He says in Galatians, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. Extreme sports. Now, here's what happens. It creeps into your youth outings. It creeps into your youth activities. It's unnatural on a Christian Holy Spirit level. Now, you think back for a minute. Excuse me. You think back for a minute on those old westerns, those old black and white westerns, and there was no blood and guts and everything. It paved the way. But now, people want it more and more, quote, realistic. Then they want to go beyond that. They want it to be just absolutely gory. You need to be careful of that. All right, number four. So you abstain from pollutions of idols, superstition, from fornication, things that sensual and sexual, from things strangled, from things that are sadistic and have to do with suffering, and then from blood. What is blood? It's substances. Now, human or animal blood will affect you. I've seen them do that thing in Papua New Guinea. There's places in Asia where it's very popular. There's places in Europe where it was. Now, Deuteronomy 32:14 says they drank the pure blood of the grape. So, the blood of a grape, once fermented, is the same type of thing. And I don't think it's an accident that here in your Bible, in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, these things are connected. Now, I've always, and they used to have in America the BATF, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. And they've got different acronyms now. But years ago, probably 30 years ago, I said that we need a Bureau of ATF for believers. Amusements, television, and frivolity or fornication. ATF. Amusement means, you know, amusement means to not think. To muse is to think, is to apply some thought. Amusement means it's a place you go where you don't want to think. Now, I didn't say don't ever go. I don't ever say just get away. But amusement is a god today. People use it to get away from everything. People use music to get away from everything. You know how you can tell in churches today that they're substitutes? Because they are like performers in the sense that a certain group or people will get up and they are just expecting, oh, yep, this will do it. Why? Because they happen to know how to do it, or they happen to sing the right songs, or there's something. Now, let's take substances, alcohol, tobacco, chemicals, medications. Now, here's what we have today, folks. We have today a situation where people can do with medication what alcohol would do, and it doesn't leave a smell on their breath, and it's not as easy to detect. Now, beware. I'm not saying be a Pharisee about it. Some people need help, and no doubt the Lord has allowed certain things to happen to help people. But you know, a lot of these supplements are performance stuff. And a lot of these things are driven by carnal values. One of the hardest things, these four things, one of the hardest things is for the believer, the new convert, to be able to abstain from these things. You take substances. One of the first things that happens is you got to help them get off the substances, because the substances create a cycle. Okay? You break the cycle, you can start breaking the hold it has. Now watch. It's not quit smoking because it's so horrible and you're bad if you smoke and stuff. It's because of what it is. It's a substance. See, if you're not careful, you become a Pharisee. And you create more superstition, which we started with. And you create the superstition that if you don't smoke, then everything's going to be great between you and God. Well, that's not always true at all. I'm almost 45 years into this thing of being saved, and I can tell you for a matter of fact, the only easy day was yesterday. It doesn't get easier. Now, it's easier to live for God. It is, in the sense that it's just as natural as breathing to get up and read that book and to claim some verses and take them throughout the day. And it's just as easy as breathing to pray. But the elements of life and the circumstances, and in fact, the more you do it, the more resistance you're going to get from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have to have good courage to have God's good success in our personal life. Now, the thing that's important is this. A new convert has to have a good place to start. So instead of trying to give them a whole bunch of stuff, keep these four things in mind, because that's what they wrote to them. Now, they need the Old Testament. They need the rest of the Bible. That's why they come to church, and that's why they hear stuff. But be careful. Be careful actually enforcing superstition by giving them the idea that if they'll do this and do this and attend and do this, everything's going to be great. That's not true. You know, a lot of people have become conditioned to think if they go down to an altar at the end of a service or during the service, and while somebody's singing or while they're feeling emotion, that it's going to be okay. No, it's not. That is not the key. That is superstition. A lot of you preachers out there are superstitious. And you live your whole life based upon immediate reaction to something you said or taught. And you're so superstitious that you cannot see yourself. You cannot even see your own messages because you're superstitious. Well, if somebody gets excited and says amen, and I praise the Lord when they do. But if I can get them to the altar, and if they tell me it's good, and this and that, you're superstitious. You're always looking for feedback. Do you realize how substance dependent a lot of Christians are? Nobody said go out there and, I will never drink a cup of coffee again or whatever. Okay? But you are. And you're more so like it as if you were just part of the world. So we've got to make sure that we're practicing this so we can help our new converts. Because our new converts really do need it. They really, really need it. Okay? And so what we do is we look at our own life on superstitions, on things that are sensual and sexual. We look at things that are maybe sadistic or have to do with suffering or they're out of bounds that way. And then substances. Why? Because let your moderation be known unto all men. So you set out and you help a new convert with these things. You don't dictate to them, but you expose them to these truths. You don't give them a whole bunch of things. Get them to come, hear the Bible, hear the rest of it. But getting victory, initial victory in these areas, these four things, what it does, it makes room for the Holy Spirit to work. Okay? So you know what you got to do with superstition? You got to replace it with faith. And faith practices. Okay? So you take it and you literally put faith in there. And the scriptures. The scriptures are something they can see and believe. And you help them have faith in the scriptures. So I think you can see easily where what that does is that starts giving them something stable to stand upon. Instead of the sensual and the sexual, you know what you give them? You give them something that is strong, that is a firm foundation. And you know how you do that? By teaching them not to live by their senses. Okay? You take things, when it's all about this thing of sadism and suffering, you get them away from it. And you get things that gender, I know this sounds crazy, but it said that David was fair and ruddy. You take things that are the right kind of feelings. You take things that are love and joy and peace, and you say, okay, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You help with that. And then for substances, you know what you do? You replace substances with freedom. I remember one time I got done playing golf with an Aussie over there, and he said, hey, man, come on inside. Let's have a drink. And I said, you know, I really don't need it. And he got so upset at me. I don't need it either. I said, well, let's just go drink coffee or a Coke or something. Cup of tea. The point was, I wasn't being a smart aleck. It was just my immediate response. I don't need it. And I don't need it today. And the more you go through, the more you're able to realize, you know, I don't need it. That doesn't mean anybody else is different or bad, but freedom. That is the ability to just live for God and have their senses. Now, I know this has been a fair bit in a kind of a short period of time. So think about these things. This is a good place to help a convert start. Help them with their weeknights. Help them with their weekend nights. What's happened today is people have tried to institutionalize Christian growth. They have tried, they've turned it into an organization. And they've said to people, show up at this time, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, you're going to be fine. And they play the numbers game. If the guy doesn't conform or the lady doesn't conform, well, they just weren't meant to be here. And they become fatalist and Calvinist without even realizing it, though some of them actually are that. And so what's my point? You got to help that. Now, you don't baby them. You don't give in to them. But you help them realize that abstaining from these things. You go through your New Testament, look at that word abstain. How helpful it is. And then look at how the world knows it. They're about to have the American big time football gridiron game here sometime. And one of the teams has a guy who's almost 40, or maybe he is, I don't know, as their quarterback. You know what he's known for? all the things he abstains from to keep his health where he's at to play high level, tier one football at 40 years old. That's what he's known for. You know what else he's known for? Is that the guys who play with him on the team, without him ever telling them to do it, many of them have adopted his practices, and they abstain. You know why they abstain? Because it's how they're going to stay fit and all that kind of stuff. So if the world can abstain, it's even more so the way for a believer. Father, pray you take these things and use them now. I truly ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.